So we have much to pray for and much to be thankful for. I don't have a terribly loud voice, so I'm thankful that we have microphones that can amplify it. But let me pray. I encourage you to pray with me and to pray for one another. Dear God, I thank you for today. And God, we are just grateful for your love, that you do chase us into the darkness, that the things that frighten us, the things that hold us back, the things that keep us bound, Lord, that you don't let us simply manage them, Lord, but you redeem them and you redeem us from them. And so, God, I do thank you for the times that you do lead us into the dark and then lead us out back into your light, and that you are shining your light into every corner and crevice of our hearts and our lives, Lord. And so we do ask, Lord, that as your light shines in us, that it would shine in us and then through us into our community, into the lives of those around us. God, our heart breaks for our unsaved loved ones, for the unsaved members of our community, our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors. And God, I ask that you would help us to see those who don't yet know you even more so with your eyes. And God, that you would help us to shine your light, that your light would shine so brightly in us that it would shine out into this world, that we would be a city set on a hill, a lamp on a lampstand, displaying the glory of Jesus Christ. For God, you are glorious. You are glorious for what you've done for us, God. So God, I pray that you would help us to be your witnesses. You would help us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, even here on Cape Ann and even here in West Gloucester. God, I pray for those in our community who are hurting right now. We know that you are a God who is near the brokenhearted. And so, God, I ask that you would comfort those who are grieving. I pray especially for the Crowley and McCatherine family. I pray for your healing in their lives. I pray for the other families that have lost someone recently. I pray for the Estee family, just with the death of Ron. God, I pray for those, just so many in our community, just looking back over the year, who have lost a loved one. And so, God, we trust in you in all things. We put our hope in the hope of the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And God, I do ask that you would bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted and help them to trust in your sovereignty, whatever the situation was, Lord, in the grief. God, I pray for Dan Mahoney as he continues to heal from his procedure. I thank you that it went well and that he's here with us this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would provide for him and his wife's every need. And I pray, Lord, that you would bind up his body, and that just after this surgery, Lord, that you would bring healing to him and restore function just that has been taken away from him by his ailments. God, I pray for Margaret Doyle as she struggles with walking and as her hip's been bothering her. God, I just pray that you would carry her and that you would lift her up on the wings of eagles even, Lord, and that she would be able to walk without pain. God, I thank you for her life and for her faithfulness to you. I pray for those who can't be here. I pray for those who are just unable to join us because of their health. I pray especially for Mill and Sheila and Margaret Doyle, Margaret Hilton. God, I thank you for their histories of faithfulness. I thank you for your faithfulness to them in their lives. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd be with each one of them and the many others who maybe are home this morning sick or just unable to make it, Lord. God, I ask that you'd be with your people. God, I pray for this Advent season that is coming up as we remember your first coming and we look forward to your second coming. God, you are the light that shines into the darkness. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to remember, to reflect, and to just to reorganize and reprioritize our lives around the things of God, around your purposes and your eternal things. And God, as we go into Thanksgiving, I pray that you'd help us are grateful for you. Help us to remember all the ways that we're thankful to you and all that you've done, to see your hand in our lives and to shine your light in our families and our friends we see with them on Thanksgiving. And God, finally, as I turn now to the preaching of your word, I pray for your protection over this topical message, Lord, that's driven by your word, but this message about how we grow as Christians. I pray, Lord, that you would speak your truth this morning. And so, God, the things that I've prepared to say that are of you, may I speak them boldly. And the things that I've prepared to say, Lord, that are not of you, may they be cast from my mind. But may your message go forth now to your people to show them and to help them, Lord. Help all of us, to help me too, to show us how we can grow in the gospel and how we can grow in our relationship with you. God, we love you, and I pray that you'd speak to us now through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. We have reached the last sermon that I will preach in the Basics for Christian Life series. This, again, was the first topical series I've ever done, and this is the last message. And we're going into Advent, and then in January, we're going to be starting the book of Jonah, and I can tell you I'm looking forward to being back in one book of the Bible. It will be great. We were long in Matthew. We'll probably only be like 2 years in Jonah, so don't worry, it won't be too long. But what are the basics of being a Christian? How do we live our lives as Christians? We've talked about conversion. We've talked about being born again by God's Spirit. We've talked about the pillars of our lives as Christians, God's word, prayer, the ordinances of the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we've talked about how we don't live the Christian life alone, but we live our lives as Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit and in community with God's church. All the sermons in this series are online, and you can ask Missy in the back. She can burn you off a CD of one or more of them. We have many books in our library that are resources on these topics. And so if it piqued your interest in some of these topics, or you've realized, you know, I don't really know quite, how do I study God's word? There's some great books in the library, and I can point them out. Maybe I'll send an email this week just with the books that we have that kind of address these different subjects. And feel free to talk to me. But keep digging and keep seeking God and seeking to grow in these basics of our Christian life. Today, we're going to bring together a lot of what we've talked about and look at what the Bible says about how we grow as Christians. God has called us. Jesus' great commission was to go and make disciples of all the nations. And if a disciple is someone who's becoming like the teacher, then really part of being a Christian is growing in Jesus. It's becoming more like Jesus, doing the things that Jesus did, saying the things that Jesus said, and living how he lived. And so as we start this, I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on, okay? Because I know you are all just extremely, extremely mature. And so instead of thinking about how do you help yourself to grow, I want you to think, how do you help someone else to grow? Okay, maybe it helps us become a little bit more objective sometimes when we think about someone else. Imagine you have a friend or a family member, a coworker who doesn't know Christ, and then they hear the gospel, and God moves miraculously in that person's heart, and they become born again. They become a Christian, a new believer, and they ask you, as their friend or as their family member, how do I grow as a Christian? How do I grow as a Christian? This person is completely new to Christianity. They've never experienced Christian teaching before. And so now they've heard the gospel, they've responded in faith and repentance in faith, and they ask you, how do I grow as a Christian? What would you say to them? Now, I know here at the KPM Bible Church, you'd have lots of good answers. We'd talk about things like prayer, and we need to read God's word. We need to be in fellowship with his people. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to grow us more in the image of Christ. We talk about all these things, and these are really important. These are what we've talked about, the basics of our Christian life. But if we stayed at that general level of read your Bible, pray, ask God to help you, lean on the Holy Spirit, fellowship with his people, it wouldn't be enough for someone who's never been exposed to Christianity before. Read your Bible. Okay, how do I do that? What do you do when you get to the book of Leviticus, right? What should I read? This is a big book. Should I just read it from start to finish? Should I start in the Gospels? These are the types of things that a person who's never experienced Christianity is going to have no answers for. So again, let me ask my question with a greater level of detail so you can answer with a greater level of detail. Imagine a brand new believer, a baby believer, started to ask you these questions. How do I grow as a Christian? How do I grow in the character of Christ? How do I grow in the practicing of good works? How do I learn to love my neighbor who is actually terrible to me and I kind of hate them? How do I grow in love for them? How can I learn to forgive my relative who's abused me and heal from the scars of that hurt? How does my Christian faith speak into my chronic illness? How does Jesus address the sudden death of my child? How can I grow as a Christian in these areas and many more? How would you answer this person's questions? How do we grow as Christians? And take the role then now of questioner of your own heart. How can you grow as a Christian in your life? What are the sins that so easily entangle you? How can the gospel help you to grow out of those? What are the hurts that just really the scars that seem to inhibit your spiritual flexibility and movement? How can God grow you out of those? What are the ways that the gospel grows us? How can the gospel grow you as a human being into the life to the full that Jesus has promised each one of us, has promised us as his disciples? Okay, so what does Christian growth look like, and how do we then practically grow as Christians? We know the standard general answers, but how do we apply them then in the details of our lives? Now, my answer is going to be simple. It's probably going to frustrate you, as I remember, just as I've been starting to really grapple with this and think through this. And I remember when I first heard this, it's just like, no, okay, that's the answer. But how do I really grow, right? But before you close your notes and say, okay, it's time to sleep for the next however long this is going to be, I promise I will illustrate the process. But it is simple. Christian growth comes as we remember the gospel, re-encounter the Savior, and apply the gospel. It's very simple. It's very simple, but it is hard to do. Remember the gospel, re-encounter the Savior, and apply the gospel. Now, to put it maybe in other words, Christian growth comes as we more fully stand in the gospel and we live our lives out of the gospel. Now, let's see what this looks like. So first of all, how would you define growing as a Christian? I know I've alluded to it a little bit. What does it look like, though, to grow as a Christian? And we would say things like growing in the knowledge of God, and absolutely. We need, if we're going to grow to be like Jesus, we need to know who he is. We talk then about growing in the character and the image of Christ. Again, to be a disciple is striving to become like the teacher. So we need to grow in the knowledge of God. We need to grow in the character of Christ. And maybe the most tangible answer for growth, the one we can really kind of put our finger on, the most concrete answer is growing in good works, right? And we aren't saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. And there's other categories of growth, but that's enough for now. And let's look at gospel growth and in works first. If that's the most concrete, if that's the one that's easiest to see and recognize, let's start with the easy and then we'll work to the more difficult. As we think about growing in good works, we think about this. Are you growing in selflessly serving others? Are you growing more and becoming less self-centered in your time, your money, your resources? Are you becoming more like Jesus in good works? Think about Jesus, the greatest teacher ever, who humbly washed the feet of his disciples, who gave his time, his energy, his teaching to his disciples, and then who ultimately even sacrificed his very life on the cross. Are you growing in good works? As Christians, how do we grow as good works? Again, imagine that brand new baby Christian asking you this. Brother Christian, sister Christian, how do I grow in good works? I want to do good works. I want to live out my faith, but it's hard, right? We want to grow in good works, but it's hard. They're tired. What about when I'm tired? What about when I get home from my day and I just want to collapse on my couch? How do I grow in good works? I want to use my resources and my money for others, but I also want to use it for my comfort and my security. Brother Christian, sister Christian, how do I grow in good works? What does the text say? How does the truth of God's word speak into this important question of growth in works? We're going to look at Titus 3, and just to give the kind of the context that Paul is writing to Titus, Paul is writing to a young pastor named Titus who's been facing great challenge of helping the Christians on the island of Crete to grow. Now, these Christians, these Cretans, which you might recognize that word as we kind of use as a derogatory word for people, is because the Cretans were notoriously stubborn islanders. They were lazy. They were self-indulgent. You know, I know that's not true of us here in West Gloucester, but maybe the Islanders over in the other parts of Gloucester might know someone like that. So how do you help someone who is, you know, just kind of focused on themselves then to engage in intentional, tiring, selfless, good works for others? Now, what does Paul say? Does Paul tell Titus, as we're going to look at, does he tell him to shame them for not doing good works? Does he tell them to kind of, you know, guilt trip them into doing good works? Does he give them a 12-step program? This is how you can motivate them to do good works. Does he tell Titus, give them a pep talk and motivate them for why it's they'll feel better if they do works, good works for others? No. Paul reminds them of the gospel. He helps them to re-encounter the Savior, and then he shows them how to apply this gospel. Listen to Titus 3:3-8. Remember, this is Paul's instruction to Titus on what he should teach and how he should help these Christians to do good works. Titus 3:3-8. Paul says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." Again, what does Paul say to Titus? Paul starts with the gospel. He spends most of, out of those verses, he spends most of them talking about the gospel. He tells Titus to emphasize the gospel. Christians need to engage in good works, but even more than good works, we need the gospel. So as we ask ourselves, and why should I spend my time in good works? Why should I spend my time serving the people around me that I like, and even the people that I don't like? Why should I spend my time doing that, especially when I'm tired, especially when it's hard? Well, first, remember the gospel. We too were foolish and enslaved in our sin. We too were dead in our transgressions, destined for destruction by a holy God, because our sin is ultimately against him. Our sin is ultimately a rebellion against his purposes and his creation. Our sin is always ultimately against the God who has created us. When we sin, we basically spit in the face of God. But this God has not acted then towards us in retribution. He hasn't spit back, but instead he has entered in to our lives and he has acted on our behalf in the midst of our fallenness. So enter Jesus, enter the Savior, enter the God-man. This is the gospel. We have sinned against God, but God, instead of smiting us, he then enters in to our fallenness. He came down to our level and he saved us, not because of our good works, but because of his mercy. Re-encounter the Savior. His Spirit lives in you. You are reborn into his righteousness, and you are being recreated into his image. Our eternal life with God is secure because of the kindness and the love of our God shown to us through our Savior. This is the gospel. You were bad. We were bad. I was bad. We need to remember that. We were sinful. We were deserving of God's wrath. We sinned against a perfect God. But that perfect God, far from destroying you, has acted on your behalf. That God gave himself for you to save you. This is the gospel. You are saved and secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, if you've taken God at his word and trusted in him and tasted his goodness and experienced his kindness and are secure in his love, apply the gospel and give yourselves to good, be careful to the doing of good works. Now, why do good works? To pay God back? right? To repay him for what he's done? No, nothing could be farther from the truth. We do good works not to pay God back or to show him how much we love him, but we do good works to show others how much God loves them. We do this to help them to encounter the same God who has showered you with his grace and love. And out of that grace and love and the security you feel in his grace and love, you love others that they too might experience and know that God. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our good works aren't about us and getting God to think better about us, but our good works are about God and helping others to see God, who has done the greatest work of all in Jesus, in his payment for our sins. So as Christians, we grow in good works by remembering the gospel, re-encountering the Savior, and then applying the gospel. Christian growth comes as we more fully stand in the gospel and live out of the gospel. Okay, so let's move now from the easier to the more difficult. And I'm also going to move from the more general to the more specific. From this general concept of good works, this more specific concept of not just how we grow in character, but how we grow in a specific character attribute. Again, let's see how the gospel growth works, how it is different from the world's mindset. So imagine again that brand new baby Christian coming to you. They're still, you know, all swaddled up. They're baby brand new, and they're coming to you and they're saying, "Brother Christian, sister Christian, how do I grow in character? How do I grow specifically in one character attribute? I've been reading Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, because you told me to read that, right? I need to grow in these character attributes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And then this brand new Christian tells you, and in reading that, I've been convicted. I'm not a person of love. I'm not someone who love necessarily comes easily to. How do I grow in love? It's hard for me to love certain people in my life. They've hurt me or they frustrate me, or I just don't like them. I don't want to care for them. I don't want to love them. I've been trying really hard to love them, but it's hard. How do you grow in love, especially for people that you just can't seem to love? Again, trying harder doesn't work. What would you say to this new believer? How would you help this new believer to apply the gospel and to grow in love? Now think of traditional behavior modification. Why do we encourage other people to love, right? Or why is we think of, you know, a kid who's striking their classmate? It's like, well, don't do that. Love them so that they'll love you back. Right? And sometimes this is how traditional behavior modification works. Be loving towards others so that people will think highly of you and be loving towards you. Love others so that your parents or your friends or your pastor will think highly of you. Or at worst, love others so that God won't be disappointed in you. Traditional behavior modification often motivates from fear, right? If you don't love others, others won't love you. If you aren't kind to people, they won't be kind to you. If you don't love others, God won't love you. Fear can't grow us in the image of Christ, though, but perfect love drives out fear. So this is not the gospel, then. This is not Christianity. This is not how we grow in love. Now, mature Christians, as I was saying these things, you recognize, okay, that's not right. But let's think through, okay, maybe as Christians, something that's more right, but still not complete in of itself. How do we sometimes encourage one another to grow in love? I know I've said these very things, and they're not bad, they're not wrong, but in and of themselves, they're insufficient. How do we grow as Christians? A closer answer would be, well, memorize scriptures on love, right? Change your thinking. Schedule random acts of kindness into your day, right? Change your behavior. Just become loving. Fake it till you make it, right? Just keep going. Memorize scriptures. Create strategies. Pray for that person until you love them. These are all strategies for how we grow, and these are components of what we can do. But in and of themselves, this is still a false gospel. In and of itself, I can't I can act more loving, but I can't change my heart to be more loving. Understand? That's a work of God. And so as we do give ourselves these things, we need to remember the gospel. Remember the gospel, re-encounter the Savior, and then apply the gospel. We need to not forget that at the center of our faith is not a list of doctrines and laws, but at the center of our faith is a Savior crucified. At the center of our faith is a person who loves you so deeply, more than you could ever know. And so we grow in godly love by seeing the God who loves us, by re-encountering him and then applying his love. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans 5, 6 through 7. Romans 5, 6 through 7 says, again, remember the gospel. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Remember the gospel. When we are helpless in our lack of love, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, completely ungodly, Christ died for us. When I sin against God by neglecting to love men and women made in the image of God, I show that I am not a righteous man, that I am not worthy of the love of God. I'm not worthy of Christ's death on my behalf. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Re-encounter the Savior. In your sin, you are too fallen to simply will yourself to love more. But Jesus loves you anyways. My sin is deserving of God's wrath, but he has saved us himself from his wrath against our sins. This is incredible. I need to illustrate this because we need to understand how incredible this is, that our sin is against God, and God is holy, and so he's wrathful against sin. He's wrathful against our sin, but then he acts on behalf and takes his own wrath against my sins, against your sins. Let me illustrate this. Imagine a man breaks into a house and he trashes that house. He breaks all the glass. He tears open the pillows. He sets the furniture on fire and he graffitis the walls. He does thousands and thousands of dollars of damage. Him of his crimes because he is guilty, and you are just furious. You've been hurt by his crimes, not just financially, but emotionally, relationally. Why would this man come into your house and do this to you financially, emotionally, relationally? You are righteous in your wrath towards his sins against you. And so the judge doles out punishment. That man must repay the debt. He must repay the cost of it, and then also he must receive 40 lashes for it. This judge is just in demanding that the man repays the debt. But the owner of the house, even in his anger against the man, loves the man. For that man is his brother. That man is the owner's brother. And so the owner, even though he's angry at the sins of this man, his brother, when it comes time to pay the debt, he takes out his checkbook and he writes a check for the money. And then when the judge brings in the person who's going to administer the lashes, the owner of the house, he loves his brother, and so he takes off his shirt. Right? He will take the punishment that this man deserved for his sins against the owner, but the owner loves the man so much that he takes
the punishment for that man's sins. This is our Savior. This is Jesus, our true elder brother. Re-encounter your Savior. When was the last time that you really connected to Jesus? You really connected to him. Psalm 1, 2 through 3 shows us the way. Speaking of the man who is blessed, it says, but his delight, that person's delight, is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, there are many ways to read your Bible to grow. We've talked about several just over the last several years, and even just in the last couple months in our discipleship programs, we've talked about the different ways to read your Bible. But prayerfully sitting in a passage and meditating on God's word really seems to be a best way to connect with God, to connect with him. It helps us to re-encounter him, to feel his presence, to feel his love, to experience his pleasure in us. Doing this regularly, prayerfully meditating on the word of God makes you like a tree planted by streams of water. Meeting God in his word is water for your soul. Deeply experiencing the love of God in your life can't help but have the outcome of causing you to more deeply love others. So remember, how do we grow in the character of Christ? How we specifically grow in the love of Christ? Don't try to love other people for Christ, but instead experience the love of God. Let God's love fill the well of your heart until it overflows into the lives of others. Remember the gospel, that God loved you when you were unlovely. We re-encounter the Savior and experience his love again and again and again. There's no shortage of God's love for you. And then through prayer, we do this through prayerful time with God and his word. And then as his love saturates and fills our lives, we apply the gospel. We love others because God loves them. Remember the gospel, re-encounter the Savior, apply the gospel. This takes time to learn. This takes hearing the gospel again and again. That's why we say it all the time. That's why we focus on it. That's why we sing songs about it. And that's why we read God's word. It takes time for gospel truth to penetrate our thinking and our behavior and our hearts. Growth is slow, but in Christ, it's inevitable. Growth is hard, but God can and will grow you. No one is beyond the supernatural growth of God in their lives. Now, I have one more point to make. Why is gospel growth so hard? Even when we have such a Savior, why is growth so hard? Why does it seem like we so often trip up as we try to grow? A growth is hard because we have an enemy of our growth. The sinful desires of our flesh, they hinder our growth. Trying to grow as a Christian can often feel like trying to hike up a mountain, right? The gravel is loose, the rocks are slippery, there's wet moss, it's raining on you. You hear a bear in the woods, right? That's what just trying to grow in and of ourselves with our own sin, and then the sin of others around us, this makes growth hard, right? But our own sin isn't the only thing hindering our growth. We also have an enemy. Listen to 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, the Apostle Peter tells us, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Remember, we can't believe in God without also believing in Satan. Because God has told us that there is Satan and that he desires our destruction. We have an enemy. So trying to grow as Christians isn't just trying to hike up a difficult mountain by itself, although it is that. It's also like trying to hike up a mountain where the enemy is in the woods and he's taking pot shots at you with a paintball gun or worse even. That the enemy has set snares. He knows where you like to step. He knows where you easily stumble. And he sets traps in those very spots. Brothers and sisters, we have an enemy who is against us growing in the Lord. He knows the common ways he can trip you up, and he exploits them. He tries to exploit your weaknesses. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan is crafty. Did God really say that? Why would God withhold that thing from you? Did God really say, don't touch, don't eat, don't even look? It seems like God is holding something back from you. God wants to keep something from you that you need. This is what Satan says. God wants to hold you back and hold you down. God does not want what's best for you. He wants to use you. Satan got Eve to doubt the goodness of God. Maybe not the goodness of God in a theological sense, but at least the goodness of God to her directly. God's withheld something from you. You need to take of this forbidden fruit. Satan trusted that Adam would be passive in protecting his wife and rebellious in disobeying his God. Doubting God's goodness, stoking human curiosity, pricking the human pride. These are all the wild strategies of Satan. Satan is a lion who traps and ensnares his prey. So how do we fight his wiles? If we're going to grow, we need to. How do we best then this brilliant supernatural being who seeks our destruction? Well, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4 tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Brothers and sisters, how do we grow amidst the assault of our enemy? Don't trust in your own strength to resist. Don't lean on your own powers to fight Satan. Don't use earthly weapons and strategies to fight. But use the weapons given to us by God that are divinely powerful for the destruction of every fortress of darkness in your life. The process is the same. Remember the gospel. Re-encounter the Savior and apply the gospel. When Satan reminds you of your sin, which is one of his favorite strategies, he likes to show you and tell you how bad you are. When Satan reads off a list of your sins and says, "You aren't worthy of the family of God. Look at you. How could God love such a selfish, fallen sinner like you?" When Satan tells us this, we may be tempted to tell him he is wrong, right? "Satan, I'm actually much better than that. You have my list of my sins, but what about my list of the good things I've done? Satan, you say I'm bad, but no, you got it wrong. I'm better than what you think." If you do this, you're smoked. You're finished. Your sin will always outweigh your righteousness in and of yourself. So instead, remember the gospel. When Satan says to you your list of wrongs and says, "How look at you, you're not worthy of the family of God," you say, no, Satan, you actually got it wrong. You got this list, but you forgot this list of my wrongs. And also this list of my wrongs, far from being better than you think I am, Satan, I'm actually far worse than you think I am. I'm even far worse than I know I am. But God has the full list, and he looks at it, and he says this, and he rips it up, and he says, "This has been paid for by Jesus Christ." Satan, you have nothing on me because Jesus' righteousness is far greater than all of my sins combined. Remember the gospel. My sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Jesus paid it all. Our sins, brothers and sisters, were soaked in the blood of Jesus. They were cleansed. They were washed away. They were removed forever by the blood of Jesus. God does not keep a list, a record of our wrongs because he's paid for them. They are gone. And so when we are reminded of our wrongs, we remind Satan that they've been paid for and they are no more in God's eyes. Remember the gospel. Re-encounter the Savior. Spend time with God, prayerfully meditating on his word. When you often spend time with someone who loves you, it doesn't matter how much your enemy tells you they don't love you, right? I know that person loves me. When you think about the people in your life who really love you, if I walked up to you and I said, no, that person doesn't love you, I would think I was a raving idiot. And I would be, because when you experience your love of someone, you experience the love of God, it doesn't matter what Satan says. You know that God loves you. So re-encounter the Savior and then apply the gospel to Satan's attacks. Now, if you look at the armor of God in Ephesians 6, each piece of the armor is simply another aspect of gospel truth. Know the truth of the gospel then and live out the truth of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, how do we grow as Christians? Remember the gospel, re-encounter the Savior, and then apply the gospel. Give yourselves to gospel growth, but remember what the gospel reminds us of, that it is God who is at work growing us, and he will see this work through to completion. We are saved by his mercy and his grace, and we are secure in his love. We're going to close with a song, Before the Throne of God Above, which summarizes the gospel for us, reminds us what to do when Satan attacks us, and really reminds us of the God that loves us and who has acted so mightily on our behalf. Let me read for you the first verse, and then I will pray. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. Let me pray. God, we place our faith again in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we trust your promises. We listen to your word, and we trust what you have said, that his work is sufficient, that it is finished. And so, God, I ask that you would help us as a people to be ones who continually remember and recite the gospel and proclaim it and sing it to one another in songs and in hymns. And Lord, that your gospel truth would seat itself so deeply in our hearts that we would be so secure in your gospel that Satan's attacks would have no avail, Lord, in our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to make time in our lives to meditate on your word, to prayerfully spend time with you, to re-encounter you, our glorious God, our great and mighty Savior, God. God, I pray that you would help us to encounter you in our times with you this week. And I pray, Lord, then that you would help us to apply the gospel, to live out your truth, to live out of your love and your presence, to go forth with you, God, to be like our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would remind us of the gospel this week in many ways. You would help us to encounter you and to live for you and with you. God, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.